Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, more than meets the eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading prepared by Jill Bevilacqua. And Joan Knows, our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, takes us back over the past week's events in the Vatican. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But what if salt goes flat? How can you restore its flavor? Then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Men do not light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. They set it on a stand where it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, your light must shine before men so that they may see goodness in your acts and give praise to your heavenly Father."
In the last 100 years or so, scripture scholars have gained new understanding of the sacred writings. And as the languages of the world evolve, translators have been called upon in the years following the Second Vatican Council to revise the wording of the texts, to bring out their meaning and make them more comprehensible to the man and woman of today. Inevitably, there's been discussion as to the success of what was an immense undertaking. In some cases, the zeal for accuracy in presenting the Word of God has resulted in a loss of beautiful language. But as the Bible is not primarily a work of literature, the loss has had to be sustained, if not always with a good grace. In today's Gospel, the line, "But what if salt goes flat?" is a clearly expressed idea, presented in unequivocal modern language, understandable by all. But we of the older generation cannot but hear in our heads the former version. "But if the salt lose its savour, wherewith shall it be salted?" And there's something of richness in that phrase as it rolls around the tongue that's missing in the new translation. You can savour the words, whereas "what if salt goes flat?" is just that, flat. The very word savour has a full-bodied sound to it. And interestingly, in the old Shorter Oxford Dictionary, it's defined as the essential virtue or property, with allusion to Matthew 5:13. And among the quotations using the word is this one, with no author named: "All the savour of life is departed," which speaks for itself. Our Lord's rhetorical question, "If salt goes flat, how can you restore its flavour?" is explained by Dr. Brewer.
"If people fall from grace, how shall they be restored? The reference is to rock salt, which loses its saltiness if exposed to the hot sun."
The salt Jesus was thinking of, though, was not rock salt, which is mined, but sea salt, of which there was plenty in Palestine. In the ancient Vale of Siddim is the Sea of the Plain of the Old Testament, which the Romans christened Mare Mortuum, to us the Dead Sea. Known also as the Palestinian Salt Sea, it's the lowest point on the earth's surface, some 400 metres below the level of the Mediterranean. And whereas the salt content of normal seawater is usually between 3 and 4%, that of the Dead Sea is 25%. Easy enough then to extract it. But if it were full of impurities, it would be, as our Gospel says, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Often when reading of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the punishment of Lot's wife for looking back, one has wondered, why was she turned into a pillar of salt? Enlightenment comes if we look at a photograph of the southern shores of the Dead Sea near the site of Sodom. Typical landscape: craggy rocks covered with salt. is the caption. And beneath another, the high percentage of salt in the water encrusts large areas of the sand. Comments the editor of a modern Old Testament.
All the cliffs near the Dead Sea in this region are impregnated with salt, and so must the corpse of Lot's wife have looked.
And now for a brief diversion. Salt sometimes finds its way into marshes when they're flooded by the sea. And many years ago, I was given a poem to learn, which, although totally fanciful, has remained with me because of its powerful atmosphere. Here now is Overheard on a Salt Marsh. Nymph, nymph, what are your beads? Green glass, goblin, why do you stare at them? Give them me. No. Give them me. Give them me. No. Then I will howl all night in the reeds, lie in the mud and howl for them. Goblin, why do you love them so? They are better than stars or water, better than voices of winds that sing, better than any man's fair daughter, your green glass beads on the silver ring. Hush, I stole them out of the moon. Give me your beads, I desire them. No, I will howl in a deep lagoon for your green glass beads, I love them so. Give them me. Give them. No. What inspired Harold Munro to write this strange poem, I can't say, but lonely places often fire the imagination. And I wonder if perhaps he was not walking by the great marsh on the Essex coast, which Paul Gallico describes in The Snow Goose.
It is one of the last of the wild places of England, a low, far-reaching expanse of grass and reeds and half-submerged meadowlands, ending in the great saltings and mud flats and tidal pools near the restless sea. Tidal creeks and estuaries, and the crooked meandering arms of many little rivers, whose mouths lap at the edge of the ocean cut through the sodden land that seems to rise and fall and breathe with the recurrence of the daily tides. It is desolate, utterly lonely, and made lonelier by the calls and cries of the wild fowl that make their homes in the marshlands and saltings. The wild geese and the gulls, the teal and widgeon, the redshanks and curlews that pick their way through the tidal pools. Of human habitants, there are none, and none are seen.
And from salt marshes to a salt march which caught the imagination of the world. Among the chief grievances leading up to the French Revolution was a salt tax. And in 1930, the salt tax burdening the poor of India was contested by Gandhi in a dramatic gesture. At dawn on the 12th of March, he set out from his ashram at the head of 79 volunteers to march to the seacoast, 240 miles away, to collect salt in symbolic defiance of the government monopoly, writes George Woodcock.
Vast crowds accompanied them out of Ahmedabad, and throughout the march the volunteers were only the minute tip of a procession that always numbered several thousands. With the villagers strewing the roads with green branches for Gandhi to walk on and gathering every night under the peepal trees to hear him. On the 6th of April, after bathing ceremonially in the ocean, Gandhi came to the shore and picked up a fragment of salt. The effect of that simple gesture was extraordinary. It was like turning a switch that sets in motion some vast and complex mechanism. Everywhere in India, people began to manufacture salt on beaches, on house roofs, and to hawk it in the streets. Legislators and local officials resigned. Hundreds of village headmen left their posts. Newspapers ceased publication rather than accept censorship. Women joined the movement in unprecedented numbers, even emerging from Purda to do so. There was no violence.
Gandhi's battle was not won on that occasion, but he had made his point. The resulting publicity was enormous, and by the end of January 1931, it was agreed that salt could be made for personal use. Salt has always been highly symbolic, an emblem of purity and incorruptibility. And because of this latter quality, it also symbolised perpetuity. Hence, a covenant of salt was one that could not be broken, as we read in the Book of Numbers.
Yahweh said to Aaron, "All that the sons of Israel set aside for Yahweh from the holy things, this I give to you and to your sons and daughters by perpetual ordinance. This is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh for you and your descendants after you."
Salt was used in sacrifice by the Jews and by the Greeks and Romans, who incidentally introduced the superstition that to spill salt is unlucky. In Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, Judas Iscariot can be identified by the salt cellar knocked over accidentally by his arm. The old superstition still lingers, as those who believe it will tell you that evil may be averted if you throw a pinch of it over your left shoulder with your right hand. In the past, it was not uncommon to put salt in a coffin, for it's said that Satan hates it. Is that why it's also used in the preparation of holy water, I wonder? Salt is perhaps most intimately connected with eating, and even here it has serious connotations. To take bread and salt is to take an oath. For in Eastern lands, bread and salt were once eaten when an oath was taken. To eat salt with someone is to partake of his or her hospitality. Among the Arabs, to eat a man's salt created a sacred bond between host and guest. No one who has eaten of another's salt should speak ill of him or do him an ill turn, wrote Byron in The Corsair.
Why dost thou shun the salt, that sacred pledge, which once partaken blunts the sabre's edge, makes even contending tribes in peace unite, and hated hosts seem brethren to the sight?
An idyllic vision rises before the eyes of a Middle Eastern dinner party. There are far too many sayings on salt to record here, but one more I will mention, to sit above the salt, meaning to sit in a place of distinction. In former times, the family salt cellar was of massive silver and was placed in the middle of the table. Persons of distinction sat above it, that is, between it and the head of the table, while dependents and inferior guests sat below. If we were to describe someone today as the salt of the earth, we'd probably mean, more or less, that he or she makes the world a place worth living in, gives it value, savour. To give a savour to something was, in a definition of 1579, to give it tone or character, which, after all, is what salt does to our food, and what our Lord meant his apostles to be, writes Sheed.
They were to be salt, bringing a new tang and savour to a world insipid, to a life grown dreary. And if his followers fail, if the salt lost its savour, surely it lost a lot of its savour on the night of Gethsemane.
But there must have been enough left, or the story would be very different. And our Lord continues with another challenging image. You are the light of the world. On another occasion, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world, in chapter 8 of St. John's Gospel.
I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not be walking in the dark. He will have the light of life.
And again in chapter 9, just before he heals the man born blind.
As long as the day lasts, I must carry out the work of the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. And now, our friend and Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, who's EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief, gives us a roundup of the past week's events here in the Vatican.
So let's start, as ever, with Sunday and the Pope's Angelus.
Indeed. It's been a fairly quiet week. We can always count on a Sunday Angelus and a Wednesday general audience. And this Sunday, the Pope reflected, of course, on the Gospel of the day, which was the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. And in his prime focus was actually the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he said the poor in spirit, the person who is a poor in spirit, does not rebel, but knows how to be humble, obedient, and available to the grace of God. And then he said there's two dimensions to this, and I had never thought of this aspect. He said, first of all, in respect to material goods that should be used with moderation. He talked about voracious consumption that leads one to believe the more I have, the more I want. And he said, this kills the soul. But the poor in spirit listens with respect and willingly defers to the decision of others. So this is the spiritual aspect, if you will. There's the material aspect and the spiritual of poor in spirit. And he said, if there were more people who are poor in spirit in our communities, there would be fewer divisions, etc. And poverty, in the evangelical sense, he said, is the path to the kingdom of heaven. Then, of course, there's always the Holy Father prays the Angelus, the Marian prayer, after which he might reflect on one or two other topics. And he did so Sunday, speaking of his closeness to the earthquake-struck populations of central Italy because of especially bad weather this year. And he said he hoped they get all the help that they need. And please, said the Holy Father, may no kind of bureaucracy stand in the way, causing delays and ulterior suffering.
As it often does here in Italy.
Oh, yes, as we know, that's a fact you can count on. There's death, there's taxes, and there's delays in Italy. And then another topic the Holy Father mentioned was World Leprosy Day, which is always celebrated on the last Sunday of January. And he noted, of course, this disease is still around, and it does generate discrimination. But he encouraged those who do work to assist the victims of leprosy to continue this, and he assured them of his prayers. So
let's move on to Monday. He just had one meeting, didn't he?
In the morning, after Mass, yes, after his morning Mass in the Santa Marta residence, the Pope met with Cardinal Lacroix, and he is the Archbishop of Quebec City, and he assured the Archbishop, the Cardinal, of his prayers for the victims of an attack on a mosque there on Sunday night. And the Pope highlighted the importance for all Christians and Muslims to be united in prayer. And he had previously sent in a telegram addressed to Cardinal Lacroix. He had sent a telegram, a formal one, with condolences for the victims of the terrorist attack. So not only the telegram, but he was able to send his condolences to the Cardinal, give them in person. And then, actually on Monday, he had another kind of formal meeting. I mean, this was a casual meeting, obviously, with the Cardinal Lacroix of Quebec. But he had a meeting with nine prelates of the International Bishops Conference of Saints Cyril and Methodius on their ad limina visit. And this is fascinating because these bishops were from Serbia, Kosovo, Montenegro, and the former Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia. Now, there were no public remarks by the Holy Father. However, One of the bishops, as a matter of fact, from Serbia, did talk to Vatican Radio, and he said the conference has proposed to the Holy See to divide this international group into the four national conferences. And he said there's such enormous differences in the countries. We have four countries with differing legislation, and he said only in Serbia, where he was from, do we have the right to teach religion in elementary and secondary schools. So very, very interesting proposal there. Something to look forward to. We might someday hear about the four conferences that the Holy Father would have set up.
So. Okay, let's move on. Tuesday, there was nothing happening. So let's move on to the general audience on Wednesday.
Exactly. Tuesdays are quiet precisely because the Holy Father is usually preparing for this general audience. Now, he continued his catechesis on Christian hope, and he said, it's the expectation of something that has already been accomplished and that certainly will be realized for each of us. And I love his example. He said, he spoke of the woman who, when realizing she is pregnant, waits every day for the arrival of her baby. And the Pope noted that St. Paul tells the Thessalonians to wear the hope of salvation like a helmet, in the knowledge that because Christ is risen, the object of our hope is certain. He said Christian hope, then, is a way of life. We live daily in expectation of the resurrection, and in that same hope, in the communion of the church, we pray those who've gone before us will live forever in Christ. And then at the end of the audience, the Holy Father did ask people to pray for all those in religious and consecrated life who've been called to profess the evangelical councils. And he said, pray for the priests, sisters, and brothers belonging to the contemplative and apostolic religious institutes. He was saying this because the very next day, Thursday, of course, was the feast of the February 2nd is the feast of the presentation of our Lord in the temple. And that is a day dedicated to the World Day of the Consecrated People.
There was, though, another little news, wasn't there, on Wednesday. About the Vatican supermarket.
This is such a great story. It was announced the Vatican supermarket is supporting those affected by the earthquakes in central Italy by offering goods for sale made by local farmers in the region, especially the small town of Amatrice. Of course, they were all very hard hit by the August 24th quake. And, of course, our listeners may remember we reported that after the quake, Pope Francis sent members of the Vatican Fire Department to aid in rescue efforts, and then also medical personnel from the Vatican had volunteered to help, and nearly 300 people died in that quake and others in tremors ever since. I really can't wait to go to the Annona, as we call it, to the supermarket and buy some of these products and help these people.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Now, Thursday was very interesting. Two things. First of all, we learned of the new video for Pope Francis's prayer intention for February. That intention is comfort for the afflicted, that all those who are afflicted, especially the poor, refugees, and marginalized, may find welcome and comfort in our communities. And, of course, the Apostleship of Prayer has produced the Pope's video on this prayer intention. And then, as I mentioned just seconds ago, Thursday, of course, is the Feast of the Presentation of the Child Jesus in the Temple and the World Day for a Consecrated Life. Now, this year it's in its 21st edition. This day was established in 1997 by Pope St. John Paul II. It has another title, a very beautiful name, Candlemas Day, and this is due to the blessing of the candles in the procession that takes place at the beginning of the Mass. The whole basilica is darkened. People process in with the candles. It's a very evocative ceremony. And then the candles naturally symbolize Christ, the light of the world, and the lives of consecrated men and women who are called to reflect the light of Christ for all peoples.
And Pope Francis, of course, celebrated this Mass, didn't he, in St. Peter. Tell us about his homily.
Exactly. He spoke of the hymn of hope pronounced by Simeon and Anna when they saw the Savior appearing in the temple. And the Pope said, we too have inherited this hymn of hope from our elders. We would do well to take up the dreams of our elders so we can prophesy in our day and once more encounter what originally set our hearts on fire. But the Pope also had a warning. He spoke of a temptation that can make consecrated life barren, and that is the temptation of survival, which simply urges us to protect ourselves at the expense of our dreams. And he said, the temptation of survival makes us forget grace. However, of course, throughout the homily, the Holy Father did thank all those men and women who live the virtues of the consecrated life. And he said, you are called to put yourselves with Jesus in the midst of his people. And then he exhorted them at the very end of his homily with these words, let us accompany Jesus as he goes forth to meet his people, to be in the midst of his people. So basically, you might say that was the theme of that homily. So for us, a relatively quiet week.
Yes, compared to some others, definitely. Yeah.
Well, there are some, as our listeners probably know from our attempts to sometimes define 10 or 15 different stories in a very short period of time. With Pope Francis, it's like you have one big event, one important homily or document or something, and you're barely reflecting on that so you can summarize it well for listeners and readers and so forth, and bango, something else big is put on our doorstep to consider. So,
but this week definitely was not one of those.
Thank you, Holy Father.
It gave us a break, us journalists.
Exactly.
Okay, thanks, Joan. Thanks so much.
And I was talking there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief. As mentioned earlier in that conversation, Pope Francis celebrated Mass on February the 2nd to mark the feast of the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple and the World Day for Consecrated Life. Let's listen now to the voice of the Pope at that Mass in this report by Christopher Wells.
In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit Sanctus. La pace sia con voi.
The Mass for February 2nd, the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, also commemorates the World Day for Consecrated Life. On this day, the Church celebrates and prays for those who have consecrated their lives to God by the vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience. The liturgical feast chosen for the commemoration celebrates the presentation of the newborn Jesus in the temple by Joseph and Mary 40 days after his birth, in accordance with the law of the Old Testament.
Quando i genitori di Gesù portarono il bambino per adempiere le prescrizioni della legge, Simeone, mosso dallo Spirito,
in his homily during the Mass, Pope Francis spoke of the hymn of hope pronounced by Simeon and Anna when they saw the Savior appearing in the temple. The Pope said that we have inherited this hymn of hope from our elders. We would do well to take up the dreams of our elders so that we can prophesy in our day and once more encounter that which originally set our hearts on fire. But he also warned of a temptation that can make the consecrated life barren, the temptation of survival, which urges us to protect ourselves at the expense of our dreams. The temptation of survival, Pope Francis said, makes us forget grace. The Holy Father reminded consecrated men and women that they are called to put themselves with Jesus in the midst of his people. Pope Francis concluded his homily with the exhortation, let us accompany Jesus as he goes forth to meet his people, to be in the midst of his people. I'm Christopher Wells.
And that's all we have time for today. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudato Jesus Christus.